I sure have been seeing a lot of things in here. A lot of things I need to do better. But that's what we want when we get into the Word, isn't it? We want to be challenged. We want to be confronted. We want to grow. So 1 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 1. We'll start with verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 22, and we'll go into the first part of chapter 2 this morning. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much that we can be here together, that we can worship you together as a church family, and that we can open up your word. Lord, we're so grateful to have your word. So grateful, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. And we pray that you would this morning, Lord. We know that you will. We pray that we would be sensitive to hear what you're saying to us. And to each of us individually, Lord, we would draw from your word what you have for us this morning. Lord, may you be glorified in the way that we listen, in the way that we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. As we saw when we looked at the beginning of 1 Peter, 1 Peter is going to be teaching us much about suffering and trials, how to grow with respect to those, how to be prepared for them, how to manage when we face various trials. So Peter is going to be preparing us to be able to deal with sufferings and trials. He's going to be preparing us for trials. We're going to be facing trials. We're going to undergo suffering in our lives. Life is not going to unfold the way that we always want it to. Things are going to happen that we don't like. We're going to face trials. How are we going to deal with them? And so 1 Peter is largely written to teach us how to stand fast in God's grace in the midst of suffering and trials. So Peter has begun, and he's given a blessing in the beginning of chapter 1. He's talked about our great salvation and how we should be rejoicing in it despite the fact that we'll face trials of various types. And then he talks about how, because we're saved, we should live holy lives. And that's going to be part of the key to facing our suffering and trials, because if we're not living holy lives, we're going to be facing additional suffering and trials. And if we are, we're going to have the strength and the power of God to deal with them. So he goes on from that section that we studied last week about salvation, and he begins with this phrase, since you have purified your souls. Since you have. Now, that implies that we have. That implies that we have taken to heart what we heard last week, and we're trying to live holy lives because God is holy. And we're not just trying to live holy lives, but that we are purifying ourselves, and we have been purifying ourselves. Since you have purified your souls, it's taken for granted that a Christian will purify himself. It's taken for granted. We can't really take it for granted in our society anymore. In Christian culture in America, you cannot take for granted that people who call themselves believers have purified themselves. We should be able to take it for granted. In the last section we saw, it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." If God is our Father, and He has caused us to be born again through His Spirit, we're His children. We take on His nature. If He's holy, we should be holy. Should just be a matter of course. I was talking with some pastors. We had a pastor's luncheon on Monday for some of the Calvary Chapel pastors in the Central Valley. And we were talking about how when I was first saved in the 70s, at the kind of the tail end of the Jesus movement, whenever a person got saved, we just expected that that person's life would just be radically transformed. Partly that was because of how messed up we were in that day and age, but partly it was just the normal, natural thing for a person to come to the Lord, to turn away from their sins, to get plugged into fellowship, to be regularly part of a church fellowship. And by regularly, mostly it wasn't just once a week. A lot of times it was 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times a week, depending on what kind of a church fellowship they had opportunity to be a part of. But it just was like everybody that got saved was there whenever they could be there. They had a hunger for the Word. Almost immediately, they would get themselves a Bible, if they didn't already have one, and they would start reading it on their own. It wasn't just Sunday morning they would come and listen to the Word. They would start reading it. And right away, it seemed like they were telling other people, hey, you'll never guess what happened to me. You know, guess who I met? Guess who I know now? And they would start sharing their faith with other people, and they would start serving. It just was a normal, expected thing. A person got saved, their life just turned around, and everybody knew that they got saved, and they got radically saved. And we were talking about how we don't see that all that much anymore. Now, we do sometimes, and we do in some places see it more than in others, but we don't see that as much as we used to. Why is that? Today we have this idea that Christianity is something that you can add to your life or not, depending on whether you want to, and you can just add whatever parts of it you want, like we're going to a cafeteria. Oh, I'll take a little bit of that. I'll take a little bit of that. Well, I don't really care for that. It makes me uncomfortable. I don't want that. And we approach Christianity like that, and that's not the way it should happen. Because Christianity at its essence is a matter of being born again, having a new nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. And part of the result of that is purifying our souls. In those days, it wasn't uncommon to hear, you know, oh, so-and-so got saved. What did he do with all the drugs that he was selling? He flushed them down the toilet. You know, people would be destroying hundreds of dollars worth of illegal drugs. Tells you a little bit about the culture I was in. But anyway, it just was normal for there just to be this transformation, this purification of their lives. You know, all of a sudden they would stop doing things that they used to be doing. I remember one of the first parties I went to, I didn't go to very many after I got saved because they stopped inviting me. But it's like, oh, you're not going to do that. No. Mm-mm. Different now. Oh, that's weird. Why? And, you know, it just would open up doors. You know, the life that's been transformed raises curiosity in other people, doesn't it? It's like, well, what's different about you? Why are you different? Why aren't you doing what you used to be doing before? Well, let me tell you. You know, I realized I was a sinner, and God sent His Son to die on the cross for my sins. I believe that. I've been saved. I've been born again. I have a new spirit. I have a new life. And I'm living that life now, and it's going to be a different kind of life. And you could have that life too. It's just amazing what happened in that day and age, but we don't see it so much anymore. But we should. And even if we don't see it in other people, we should be seeing it in our own lives. We should be examining our own lives and saying, have I purified my soul? Have I purified my soul? We ought to be able to take that for granted that we have. And if we haven't, we should. Peter takes it for granted. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. In obeying the truth. That's another phrase that we don't hear all that much. Do we obey the truth? God's given us the truth in order for us to obey it. Not just so that we can say, oh, I know this, I know that. You know, I've got this increase of knowledge and now I can feel better about it. No, we're to obey it. The truth should change us. The truth does a lot of things. And in the scripture, if you read through, you'll see that it says a lot about the truth. God's word is truth. In John 17, verse 17, and if you want to, write these down so that you can check them out. God's word is truth. It sets us free. You shall know the truth, Jesus said. If you remain in my word, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. It sets us apart. Again, in John 17:17, it says, Jesus said, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. The truth should set us apart from the things of the world. Here, the truth should purify us. The truth has the effect of purifying our souls here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Later on, we'll see that through the truth, we grow in chapter 2, in verse 2. And you could find a lot more. But the Bible has much to say about the truth. And the truth should affect us and should change our lives. We heard a presentation last Saturday on a project that Focus on the Family has put together called The Truth Project. And one of the phrases in that presentation just really grabbed me. And he was basically asking, how vulnerable are you to the truth? How vulnerable are you to the truth? Now, we don't often hear the truth referred to in that way. But are you vulnerable to the truth? In other words, if you're faced with the truth, are you open to it? Does it affect you? Does it bring change to your life? Or have you made yourself invulnerable to the truth? Have you protected yourself from the truth so it won't affect you? That's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Are we vulnerable to the truth? Are we in the place, have we put ourselves in the place where when we hear the truth, it brings change to our lives? Because it should. And if it's not, if we're hearing the truth and it's not bringing any change to our lives, probably there's something wrong in our hearts, isn't there? And we need to face that and deal with it, because our hearts will just grow harder and harder if we don't allow the truth to affect us. But one of the things that we should do is we should take the attitude that the truth is to be obeyed. And when I hear it, I need to obey it. Too often in the church, we get the idea that the truth is something to be learned, which is true, isn't it? But that's not enough. We can get in the mindset that church is like a classroom where you go, you take notes, you learn the ideas, the facts, the information, and you learn the truth, and then you go on and you learn something else. That's not the way it should be. We should come together, we should learn the truth, and we should go out and we should do the truth. We should obey the truth. We should be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we should have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, or to. The word really means to or toward a sincere love of the brethren. In other words, we purify ourselves in obeying the truth in order that we might love the brothers and sisters sincerely. Sincerely just means without hypocrisy. It's very easy to be hypocritical when it comes to loving one another, isn't it? Because there are certain people that we tend to like. Well, it's easy to love them. There are certain people that it's harder. But if there are brothers and sisters, we're to love them. We're to love them unhypocritically. And we're to love them fervently. In obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We're called to love. 1 John chapter 3:18 says, love one another, love not in word only, but in deed and truth. Let us love one another, not in word only, but in deed and truth. Okay, I'm not quoting that quite right, so I'm going to look it up. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. It's very easy to love in word and tongue, isn't it? It's very easy to say, oh, I love you. Well, for some of us, maybe it's not so easy. That was really hard for me to learn to say that. I guess I don't know. I had a hang up on that. I had to work at that in my family. Tell my wife, tell my kids, I love you, I love you, I love you. Learn to do that. Tell my parents. It's been something not so easy to learn, to tell my parents, I love you. Have that Scottish, English, reserved background, right? We don't show your emotions, keep a stiff upper lip. And you have to overcome some of those things sometimes, right? But it's much easier to say that you love someone than to actually carry it out in action, isn't it? But we're to love not in word and deed only, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth. And Peter here calls us to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Fervently. That implies it's not necessarily going to be easy. In fact, the Greek word underneath has this idea of being stretched, being strained. In other words, you have to work at it. It's not something that's just going to come naturally and easily to you, but you have to work at it. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. A pure heart. Not doing it for any personal gain, but doing it, sharing the love of God with them for their own good. To build them up in the Lord. To strengthen them in the Lord's ways. This is part of our calling. If we're children of the same Father, then we're children in the same family, aren't we? And as brothers and sisters, we should love one another the way that brothers and sisters ought to. Now, our earthly families should give us a picture of what our heavenly families are all about. But oftentimes our earthly families fail, don't they? Sometimes you bring up the word brother or father and people have a difficult time attributing those words to our Father in heaven or our brothers in the church because of their experiences. But we've got to grow past that. This is the way that family should be. God's family should show itself on earth the way that earthly families ought to be. So fervently love one another with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. The implication is that even as physically we've been born of seed, or you look at a plant, the plant comes to birth through the seed, that seed is corruptible. That's why the seed catalogs or the seed sellers always want you to get new seeds every year. Right? Some of the seeds go bad over the course of time. They dry out. They just get destroyed. I've tried planting some old seeds because I told you I have Scottish background, right? And you don't want to waste anything. And sometimes they sprout and sometimes they don't. You know, a lot of them just get ruined over the course of time. Earthly seed is all that way. But we haven't been born again with that kind of seed. We've been born again with seed that's incorruptible. Incorruptible, can't be destroyed. What's the implication of that? The life that comes from that seed follows the nature of the seed, doesn't it? It's like if you show me a seed, like a watermelon seed, I can tell you, you know, if you plant this and it sprouts and grows, it's going to grow what? A watermelon plant, right? The seed is going to determine what grows from it. And if it's a corruptible seed, it's going to be a corruptible plant. You know, you can harvest a watermelon, and if you leave it on your counter for 3 months, you're not going to want to eat it. It's going to be corrupted after that. But the seed that's incorruptible is going to bring forth life that's incorruptible. The life of the Father in us is incorruptible. We want that life to grow in us. We want that life to dominate our earthly life here. It's very interesting that the seed carries the DNA for the plant, doesn't it? That's why a watermelon seed brings forth a watermelon. Squash seed brings forth squash. Corn brings forth corn. You know, on down the line. The seed determines what the plant's going to be, what the life is going to be. The seed of the gospel that God has planted in our hearts that's brought forth new life, brings forth the life of God. We have, in the Word of God, everything that we need, all the encoding, basically, of the life of God to become like Him. So we want to be taking in that seed, don't we? And we want to be letting it take root in our heart and grow so that the new life in us grows and makes us more and more like the Lord. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God lives and abides forever. Now, your physical Bible is not going to last forever, is it? I have one that I'm trying to make last forever, and it just keeps getting a little worse and a little worse. And, you know, it's like you put a Bible cover on it, you know, you glue some of the pages better, you tape them up, you know, you say, okay, I'm only going to use this on special occasions now. You keep it on your desk so it doesn't get beat up anymore, but it just keeps kind of falling apart. The pages don't last, but the Word that those pages hold will last. Last forever. Lives and abides. We come to the Word of God and we find that the Word of God is living. It doesn't just last, but it's also living. Have you noticed that when you encounter the Word of God, you encounter it completely differently from other books? You can read a book and you can say, man, this book changed my life. But it's the truths that are in the book that changes your life, right? Or the ideas. Sometimes ideas that aren't even truths can change our lives and change our lives for the worse. But the Word of God is living. It's living and active. And sometimes we read the Word and we get it in our head and it's like, well, it's not really affecting me so much. But sometime later, it's like it sprouts up and it grabs us. And we go, oh, wow, you know, that was that verse I read or I heard 3 months ago, 2 years ago. Sometimes we can remember way back when we heard a verse from the Word, and all of a sudden it comes at us and it grabs us and it convicts us and it brings light to our lives. And we interact with it because it's living. We should come to the Word not like a book that we have to study. Now, we do want to study it, but it's so much more than that, isn't it? We come to the Word, we should come to it in devotional times, and we should take it in, taking in the truth, letting it change us, letting it touch us. So the Word is not corruptible, but incorruptible. The Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, and then Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So he quotes this partly to prove his point, the word of God endures forever. He says, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just going back to the Old Testament scriptures and repeating it. The word endures. But also, he's drawing a contrast here, a comparison, isn't he? All flesh, everything that's of our physical nature, is like grass. Well, here we get a good picture of that every spring, don't we? The grass springs up in the winter when the rains come, and it grows and gets pretty tall in some areas, doesn't it? That field, the grass can get pretty tall. When the sun comes out, when the rain stops and the sun gets hot, what happens? Grass just withers up and dies. Seems like almost overnight sometimes, the hills go from green to brown. Golden. We like to say golden. For those of you, anybody listening that's not from California, the hills are golden. But for those of us who are California, it's like they're brown. The grass is brown. It dies. There's a contrast here. Everything that's of the physical world dies. It just fades. It loses its life. But that which is spiritual is eternal. The glory of man fades like the flower of the grass. We need to take this one to heart, don't we? Because what is so much of our lives in this world about? In our society, a lot of it is about glory. A lot of it's about glory. Oh, you know, we want to glorify ourselves. We want to do those things that make other people look up to us, make other people think we're special, make other people respect us. We do things for fame. People do all kinds of crazy things for fame in our society, don't they? just to get some notoriety. And now we're in the internet world. You know, it seems like everybody's got a blog, and you see these little schemes from time to time where people are trying to get you to their blog so that they can up their count of people coming. And, you know, the more people that come, maybe they can, if they get enough, they can sell advertising on their blog or whatever. But you got to be famous, right? And you see all this going on for people trying to glorify themselves. But the glory of man is like the flower of the grass. How long does that last? Not very long, does it? Not very long at all. And we should take that to heart. Because if we've got a chance, if we've got a choice of receiving something that's going to last, or something that's not going to last, something that's valuable versus something that's its value is very temporary and much less, what do we choose? Well, the wise choice is to choose the more valuable, longer-lasting thing, isn't it? And yet how often do we choose the less valuable, shorter-lasting thing? Oh, we just want a little bit of glory. We just want people to like us and look up to us. No, that's fleeting. Go for the word of God that lasts. And he says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. A couple of textual differences in some of the New Testament manuscripts. Some of them don't have the phrase by the gospel, and you'll see a few things like that as we go through 1 Peter. But for the most part, they line up almost identically. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It's the preaching of the gospel, he says, which is the seed that brings forth the new life in us, and that seed that lasts forever. He goes on in chapter 2, and he says, therefore, so based on what you've learned, based on the fact that we know that we should purify our lives, based on the fact that we know we should love one another, based on the fact that we've been born again of seed that lasts forever, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. If we've been born again, we should lay these things aside. Now, that's just another way to describe repentance, isn't it? When you have something in your life that shouldn't be there, and you repent of it, you put it aside. You lay it aside out of your life. You turn away from it. It's like it's no longer considered valuable to you. So you put it aside, just like you would something in your life that you say, well, this, you know, I used to think this is really valuable, but now I realize it's not. You put it out. You put it out of your life. You put it beside. Laying aside all these things. Now, what are these things? He's going to give us a list. And the first one is malice. Malice. What's malice? Sometimes we read the Word of God and we just kind of skim through, don't we? You know, it's just one of those words that you see in the Bible a lot. We kind of have a sense, you know, it's something bad. And so we just kind of skim by it. But sometimes we have to slow down, don't we? We have to look at these words and say, what exactly does this mean? And is it something that's in my life that I haven't laid aside? Malice, in essence, is just ill will towards someone. It's when you want to hurt someone else. When you want to see them suffer or injured or in distress. One person calls it that slow burn anger. You know that slow burn anger? It's like it's not the kind that just flashes up and you say something mean and then it's gone. It's the kind that just kind of burns away at you and you just really want that other person to suffer. That's malice. Now, as Christians, we should have put all that out of our lives, shouldn't we? But don't we experience that sometimes? Don't we experience that sometimes where we just want that other person, because of what they've done to us, we want them to suffer. That's malice. We need to put it away. If you don't believe you experience malice, come get a job in the Bay Area and commute there for a while. And you will experience malice towards some of the drivers there. But we should put this away. It should not be a part of our lives, you know? Easy to joke about, but it's not right. It's not right. We should put it aside. We should repent of it. Not just malice, but all deceit. Well, we know what deceit is. Deceit is when you deceive someone. It's when you get them to believe something that's not true, usually for your benefit. We've all been deceived, haven't we? We've all bought things that we thought, oh, wow, this is like a really good deal. And we get home and we realize, this is not a good deal at all. This is not what I thought it was at all. We've been deceived. They've gotten us to believe something that's not true. Well, do we do that with others? Do we deceive others? What are the kinds of things that we want other people to believe that aren't true? A lot of times in the church, we deceive other people about where we are with the Lord, what we've done for Him, what our character's like. We want people to think highly of ourselves, don't we? We want them to think, oh, you know, this is a godly person. This is someone I can look up to. And so it's very easy for us to shade the truth a little bit, isn't it? To give the impression that we're more than we really are. You know, that we've done more, we know more, we've grown more than we really have. That's deceit. We need to put that out of our lives. We want to come to the point where we can be truthful and open with one another. And that's something that we need to grow in, isn't it? It's something that's not easy because a lot of times you don't know if you can trust that other person. If you open up your heart and you share what's really going on, they may hurt you. And sometimes they do hurt you. There are times when it's wise to not share what's going on in your heart. But we don't want to be deceitful about that. We don't want to contrive to get other people to believe things that aren't true, especially anything for our own gain. Putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one of those things we hate in our society, isn't it? Hypocrisy is just putting on a mask, building an image, giving an impression of someone else, to someone else, of ourselves that's not true. That's what underlies a lot of our deceit, isn't it? Hypocrisy is the more underlying attitude. The act of pretending to have beliefs, opinions, virtues, feelings, etc., that we don't really have. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. It's a form of pretending to be more than we really are. And we should put that aside. We want to be truthful, and especially we want to be truthful with ourselves before God. Envy. We need to put envy aside. Again, something that infiltrates the church because it's infiltrated society so much. I mean, you even hear envy used as a good word in some things. It's used in product lines. It's like, wow, where did that come from? Our society has really changed, hasn't it? But envy is a sin. Envy is being displeased that someone else has a blessing, especially when you think you deserve that blessing and they don't. You envy them that blessing or that benefit that they have. It's not the same as jealousy, and we kind of use these two words interchangeably, but we shouldn't. Jealousy is where you have something that you're afraid you're going to lose. You're wanting to protect it because you're afraid someone else is going to take it. But envy is wanting something that the other person has that you don't. So that's where the distinction is. In John, in the Gospel of John, let's turn there for just a minute. Gospel of John, chapter 21. I don't want to be quick to say that in this passage Peter is envying John, but I think the passage can give us a good picture of how we're to respond when we do envy one another. Down in verse 21, when Jesus has ministered to Peter, he's asked him if he loved him, and he told him to tend and feed the sheep. Peter sees John following them, and Peter says to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Think about this in the light of envy. You know, sometimes it's like we see the blessing or the benefit someone else has, and we go, "Lord, you know, why do they have that, and why don't I have that?" And I think the Lord would respond to us pretty much the same way he does to Peter. If I want them to have that blessing, what is that to you? You follow me. You trust me. See, we don't have to worry about how God blesses other people. Sometimes we think, you know, it's just not fair that God has given someone else this and he hasn't given it to me. Well, we don't know what's fair or not. We can't see enough to know what's really fair or not. And besides, God goes beyond fairness. God is gracious to us. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard? The people that came at the beginning of the day, they're hired for a denarius a day. People that come partway through still get a denarius a day. The people that come at the very end of the day, they still get a denarius for their day, even though they only worked for an hour. Now, is that fair? Well, technically it is, because he agreed to give them a denarius, and he gave them a denarius. But we don't think it is, because we think if he gave a denarius to a person who only works an hour, he should give 12 denarii to the person who works 12 hours. But what's fair is that God gave them what he agreed to. He's just being gracious with the people that came later. And God is gracious. So when we see someone else having a blessing that we think, well, they don't deserve that, or I deserve it instead of them, we need to remember, God is gracious. He's given us so much that we don't deserve. Do we deserve any blessings at all? No, not really. And yet, hasn't God given us many, many, many blessings? Yes, he has, because he's gracious to us. So we need to just take those blessings to our heart, be thankful for them, and not worry about what God does in another person's life. Don't let yourself become envious. Mind your own business. Follow the Lord. Put that envy aside. So back to 1 Peter 2. The fifth in this list is evil speaking. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. All evil speaking. There are a lot of forms of speech that are not right, aren't there? You know, we talked about deceit. We talked about hypocrisy that leads to deceit. But there are a lot of ways that we speak that are harmful to other people. We criticize when we shouldn't. We tear them down. We're slanderous sometimes. We've got to be careful with our speech that we don't get into this evil speaking. It includes all speech that is sinful. False accusation, slander, damaging another's character. But we have a hard time with this, don't we? Because a lot of times there's a germ of truth, or what we're wanting to say is the truth. It's either partly true or maybe it's wholly true. How do we decide whether or not to say something about someone else? Let me give you a few questions to think about. First of all, is it true? You know, we shouldn't be saying anything that's not true. Is it fair to that other person? We shouldn't say it if it's not fair to them. You know, a good way to ask yourself that is, if that person were with me, if I'm talking to someone else about someone, would I say the same things if the person I'm talking about were with us? That's a good question to ask sometimes, isn't it? Because you know what we do a lot of times, and I think I've seen this a lot in the church, and I'm not talking about our church in particular, but just church in general, is we'll say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. You know, we'll talk in a way that pleases a person that we're with, and we'll talk a different way when we're with someone else, in a way that will please them. That's not right, is it? We need to watch out for those kinds of things. Is it constructive? In other words, will it help if I say what I want to say? If it's not going to help anything, why say it? Our speech should be edifying. It should be helpful. Is it necessary? Sometimes we can make a case that saying something could be helpful, but it's really not necessary. Sometimes God wants to do something independent of us, and it'll be better for him to take care of it than for us to step in. Remember the proverb where it says, you're like a person who takes a dog by the ears when you get involved in a quarrel that doesn't apply to you. It's a wild paraphrase, but it's taking a dog by the ears when you get involved in a quarrel that doesn't affect you. You're asking for trouble, aren't you? You grab a dog by the ears, what's he going to do? He's going to try his best to bite you, and you're going to suffer for it. So there are some things that we just shouldn't be involved in. We should just leave it to God and the people that should be involved in it and pray about it. A couple more questions. If all this is true and it's helpful, can I speak it in love? Whether you're speaking to someone about something or you're speaking about someone to someone else, can I speak this in love? We're to speak the truth in love, aren't we? Not just to speak the truth, we're to speak the truth in love. Can I speak it in love? Can I speak it with grace? Our speech is to be seasoned with salt, seasoned as it were with grace. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, I think. Can I speak this with grace? Can I speak it with gentleness? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, gentle, able to teach. Can I speak the truth with gentleness? And finally, and fundamentally, even if all those things can be answered true, does God want me to say this? So those are some good questions to ask yourself, aren't they? When you're wanting to say something, even if it's true, it may not be the right thing to say. It may be harmful. So think through those things. Slow yourself down and put aside all speech that's evil. We need to repent of them. We need to put them out of our lives once for all. He goes on and says, as newborn babes, in verse 2, desire the pure milk of the word. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. Now, when a baby's born, what's one of the first things that baby wants? Wants milk. If the baby's healthy, the baby's going to want milk. It's just the way babies are wired, aren't they? What's Peter saying? He says, we're supposed to be like that when it comes to the Word of God. We should long for the milk of the Word. That should be our normal state. We should long for the milk of the Word. How often does a baby have milk? Pretty often. Pretty often. I remember getting up, waking up in the night quite a few times when our kids were little. They wanted milk, and they wanted it frequently. Are we the same way with the Word of God? Mostly, I think we're not. Maybe we go through times where we are. But we should long for the Word. When you wake up in the morning, are you hungry for the Word of God? We should be. We should be. Daily, we should be feeding ourselves. We shouldn't just leave it to someone else. It's not the pastor's responsibility to feed you all the nourishment that you need. Now, we gather together and we grow together, and that's wonderful, but it's really your responsibility before the Lord to feed yourself. When you're a baby, you're not going to be able to. When you're a spiritual baby, you may not be able to. But you should grow to that point where you can feed yourself the Word of God. And if you find that you don't have that hunger, that longing, that yearning for the Word of God, there's something wrong, isn't there? If you have a little child, you have a baby, and that child, that baby, doesn't have any appetite, as a parent, what do you think? I think my little one's sick. Something wrong here. I need to investigate and find out why this child, this baby, doesn't have an appetite. Isn't that the way we take care of our little ones? We recognize there's something wrong if they don't want to eat, and we try and find out what it is. And we try and correct the problem so that they'll have a good, healthy appetite. I remember so many times hearing people tell me when I was little, that's going to spoil your appetite. It tells you a little bit about my appetites, huh? I was always wanting some dessert and always trying to get dessert. It didn't matter if dinner was going to be in a half hour. I'd still want a dessert. You never know. It might not last until dinner. But we should look at ourselves and we should say, okay, do I have a healthy appetite? If I don't have a healthy appetite, something's wrong. What's wrong? And you know what? Sometimes those desserts did spoil my appetite. And sometimes the reason we don't have an appetite for the Word of God is we've spoiled it. We've spoiled it. We've gone for junk food. Shelley used to just love cotton candy. It's like, oh my goodness. Of course, I did too when I was little, but I grew out of it. But junk food. We have so much junk food available in our culture. What does it do? It diminishes our appetite for what's good for us, doesn't it? I mean, why eat broccoli when you can have popcorn? There's just no comparison, except when it comes to the health benefits, right? But the more of the junk food we eat, the less of what's good we have an appetite for. Same thing when it comes to the Word of God. We take in a lot of junk food in our society. I read not too long ago that the average American watches over 5 hours of television a day. 5 hours. And you know what the funniest thing of all is? Somebody did a study and they asked people, do you watch more or less television than the average person? 96% of people asked said, I watch less television than the average person. 96% of people think they watch less TV than average. Is that amazing? That's like almost, I mean, half of that group is right, right? But the other half group is wrong. You watch more than average. But we think we watch less. But you know what? All those things that we take into our mind and our hearts, we need to watch. We need to watch over our hearts with all diligence. It says in the Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, for from it flow the springs of life. What are you putting into your heart? What are you putting into your mind? How is it affecting you? Is it taking away your desire for the Word? There's a lot of good things out there today. There's a lot of good things. And some of them can increase your desire for the Word, and will if you use them properly. But a lot of them will decrease your desire for the Word. And you can see that if you watch yourself. So watch yourself. As newborn babes desire, long for, yearn for the pure milk of the Word, unadulterated, unmixed, is what the essence of the Greek word is. You know, sometimes you would go to the marketplace and someone would be selling, in those days they would be selling wine. Well, the wine would be mixed. There'd be a little bit of water in there, maybe a little bit of juice, maybe a little bit of both. So you weren't getting as much wine as you would be if it was unadulterated. You're paying more for something that's less of less value. You're not getting your money's worth. The milk of the Word of God, is pure. It's unadulterated. Everything else that we read, everything else that we listen to, is adulterated. It's mixed to some degree. Doesn't mean it's necessarily impure or wrong, but it's just not at its full potency. Even when you come on Sunday mornings, you're getting the mixture of the Word and what I'm thinking about the Word. You want to have time when you're just in the Word of God alone. It's pure, it's unadulterated, it's unmixed. Make sure you yearn for that Word of God. Make sure you learn to take it in and learn to be nourished by it. Watch out for those things that will hinder your appetite. One of my dad's favorite things as a grandpa, and I think it goes all the way back to when he was a dad, was to introduce kids to ice cream. Little babies. Little babies. Little babies. Give that kid a spoon of ice cream. And, you know, it's pretty amazing to see a little kid get ice cream. Fun. I think when I'm a grandpa, I might try to do that myself. But it interferes with appetite for the milk, doesn't it? Watch out for those things that interfere with your God-given appetite. Long for the milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. How do we grow as Christians? We grow through the Word of God. How does a baby grow? A baby grows by drinking milk, doesn't it? That baby grows when it drinks milk. It's not drinking milk, it's not going to grow. It's drinking milk, it's probably going to grow. It's getting a good amount of milk, it's going to grow a good amount. The same way in our spiritual life. You get a little bit of the Word, you might grow a little bit. You get into the Word once a week on Sundays, if you're up on time, you're going to grow a little bit. If you get into the Word on a daily basis, you're going to grow more. You're going to grow more. The people that grow consistently are the people that are consistently in the Word. The people that grow over a long period of time are the people that are in the Word of God over a long period of time. And that should be normal for us. Should be normal. If that's not normal for you, ask yourself why. And ask yourself what you can do about it. Do you not understand how to read the word? Are you just letting other circumstances keep you from it? Sometimes we get so busy, it's really hard to get any kind of real time in the word. But you know what? There are ways. I read of one guy who became a pastor, if I remember correctly, who had to get up super early in the morning. So what he would do was the night before, he'd stay up a little bit, he'd write out, he'd pick one verse, he'd read like a half a chapter or so, he'd pick one verse, he'd write it on an index card, he'd look at it before he went to sleep, he'd put it on his mirror. So that when he woke up in the morning and he shaved, there was the Word of God. And he was at least getting into that one verse as he started his day. And he'd take it with him. Take that card off the mirror, take it with him. Refer to it when he got a chance. He kept getting into the Word. We can make it happen if we decide that we want to. May not be able to get into the Word like some people. Some people have the freedom. You know, they can take a couple hours in the morning. A lot of people can't do that. Most of us can't do that. You can't expect that. You can't set up false expectations for yourself. But you want to set up realistic ones. What can you do to get into the Word? What can you do? Well, let's start doing that. That by it, you may grow thereby. You may grow by the Word of God. If we're going to endure trials, we need to grow. We need to grow towards maturity, so that we can be strong. The stronger, the healthier, the more mature we are, the better we'll be able to face and endure the trials that come our way. That by it you may grow, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If indeed, actually there's more of an implication there, since indeed you have tasted. He's talking to believers. You have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is good. Remember the Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter's referring back to that. If indeed you have tasted, then you have seen that the Lord is good and the Lord is gracious. And because we've seen that, that should make us want to live lives that please Him. That should make us want His Word, want to be in His Word, want to grow and be nourished by His Word. So, the Word of the Lord can bring us growth. And if we draw near to Him and we take it in, there will come growth. Seek to understand it, but make sure you also seek to grow by it. If we want to grow, we taste and see that the Lord is good. We're born again. Make sure you've been born again by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Take in the Word if you want to grow. Take in lots of it, but also take it in very specifically for your situation and your particular needs. Purify yourself. Repent of all known sin. Make sure you deal with it. And begin to love and serve others. And then watch and see what the Lord will do. Watch and see. You may not notice yourself growing. Isn't it funny when you get around a child that's growing and they don't realize it? We were with one of our nieces not too long ago, and she'd grown probably 2 or 3 inches since Christmas. It's like, wow, you have really grown. You know, but a lot of times they don't realize it because they're not monitoring it that closely, and we see the difference over a period of months. That'll be what it's like with us a lot of times. We may not realize that we're growing, but there should come a time where we're able to stop and look back and say, hey, I've grown. I'm able to resist this temptation that I wasn't able to resist before. I'm able to speak in a more gracious way than I was before. I'm able to endure trials that I wasn't able to endure before. And I'm being fruitful. I'm being of use to God in spreading and building His kingdom. May not see it right away, but if you're following God's plan, you will grow. So take a look at your life and see what is it that needs to change so that you can grow the way God wants you to. And take care of it. And see what the Lord will do. The Lord is so gracious. He is gracious. He wants to bless you. And He lays out the pattern of how we can be blessed. And leaves it before us so that we can follow in that way. Shall we pray?